All right.
Everybody ready for the bad news?
I think it's important that we convey the bad news, because as somebody said, you're not ready for the good news till you've heard the bad news. So I don't mind touching on the bad news as long as I know that we're going to get to the good news. So I want to assure you that that there is good news. God is good. God is doing something. I think there is something of a reformation going on in this country. I do believe so. I travel the country. I'm a pastor myself in a church in Castle Rock, Colorado. We're planting churches. People come and go. Not everybody's as impressed with the message as we'd like them to be. But God is doing something. God is fleshing out a church in the 21st century. And I think the darkest days in American history was in the 1950s. A.W. Pink. Anybody heard of A.W. Pink? Boy, that guy was pretty depressed by the end of his life. He wrote some good books, but he didn't have much of an audience. Now, the audience I'm speaking to right now is not the biggest audience I address in my talks around the country. This is one of the smaller audiences. But this is probably 10 times the size of audiences we were speaking to in the 1980s. Okay, so take heart. God is doing something in Arizona. Amen? He is. There's something going on here. And I'm encouraged talking to Jason and the other pastors and elders down here. God is working, you know. There are some pastors here from down in Tucson yesterday. I don't know if they're here this morning, but these guys were part of a Word of Faith church in Tucson back in the 90s. And they got a hold of some good, solid biblical teaching. And this church of 800 people turned around. And now they're plugging into the NCFIC, and they're loving what they're hearing. Okay, there is a spirit of God, and He is still extant. He's still here. He's still working. And He's not just working in China. There's a lot of work. There's a lot of spirit work going on in China. But God is working here. And yes, there is an apostasy. And yes, the church attendance ratio has fallen, but much of that is clearing out all of the hypocrisy and the externalistic formalisms that existed in the 1950s and 1960s. Praise God! We're getting rid of the old line Protestant churches that had no fruit, you know, and God's clipping the branches. Yeah, He does that. And I'm pleased that that's happening. That's a good thing. Jesus Christ is a good vineyard keeper. He doesn't allow for these dry branches to hang around forever and ever. I'm so glad they're gone. I'm so glad they're disappearing. And in our Gen 2 survey of the millennials, we are discovering that the highest apostasy rate, that is those that are leaving the church, are coming out of the Methodist church. And the PCUSAs and the old line liberal, gross, whatever they're doing, churches out there, they're dying on the vine, and I'm happy about it. Now, here's the other thing I'm happy about. Okay, church attendance is falling big time. But do you understand, at least in the Western world, do you understand that back in 1800, about 95% of the Christians in the world lived in England and America? They're white Anglo-Saxon Protestant-y people, Wespies. And now, as it turns out, only about 25% of the Christians in the world live in North America and Europe. And guess what? Europe and America make up 26% of the world population. Is that cool or what? Somebody say hallelujah. I think Jesus might be going for every tribe and nation. Is that cool? It's really cool. You know, and I get so uptight about the American Protestants that are still around. You know, they're seeing all of this leaving and they're like all depressed. They're going, the Antichrist is taking over. It's so depressing. Everything is coming apart at the seams. There was no hope for the kingdom of God on earth. Boo hoo hoo. That's a millennial perspective I don't happen to agree with. Man, I got one amen out of that. I was going for at least four. I was hoping for four. Okay, just because you live in waspy nations doesn't mean you have to be a depressed pessimillennialist. Okay? Now maybe you are a little racist. Please don't be. Can't you allow for the kingdom to be every tribe and nation if that's what Jesus wants? Somebody else say amen. Amen. All right, good. All right. So I'm in a reasonably good mood this morning. But my church went ahead this year and built a building. And the reason we built a building was because we were worshiping in a public school, and I have been worshiping in tents and tabernacles all my life. Never been a member of a church with a building. Did that tell you anything? My parents raised me on A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink died on an island out in the middle of nowhere. And my folks believe the sovereignty of God over all things, even salvation, and they believe the sovereignty of God over law and over ethics and over truth and epistemology, metaphysics, ethics. My dad was God-centered to the core, wrote books in Japanese on these things. And yeah, that was a really, really unpopular position in the 1970s. You'd have to drive about 400 to 500 miles in America to find a church that would teach that God is sovereign and considered that to be an important fundamental sort of thing. And so, you know, we lived in tabernacles for a long time. So we were in this public school, or have been in the public school. And this was about a year ago, as I was walking through the public school, I happened to see these signs posted on the public school. This is a K-6 school in a conservative county, probably the most conservative county in Colorado. And the signs were sponsored by the GLSEN organization. Now these are, this is a homosexual organization. Okay? And I don't want to get into it too much, but these are K-6 students. They're 6-year-old students in these schools, and they are being indoctrinated in a pro-homosexual agenda from the time they're 6 years old. Now, I don't know how many parents in Douglas County, Colorado, the most conservative county in Colorado, if you stepped up to them and said, you send your kids to public schools. Yes, 40% of you attend nice little churches somewhere in the Castle Rock, Douglas County area. But I want to know, are you on board with little Jimmy or little Joni growing up and being thoroughly indoctrinated in homosexuality? Speak into the microphone, please. What do you think most of them would say? I'm on board, baby! I am there! I want my children to be sodomites! Yeah! Yeah! That's my vision. But I don't know why they won't get their kids out of those schools. It is amazing what's happened in the Western world. You know, last year was the year in which I lost count, but I think it was 12 states in America adopted the neuronic agenda. Well, what's the neuronic agenda? If you hear my show, you know I refer to the neuronic agenda all the time. Nero was a bad guy. In fact, if you were to interview pagans and Christians alike and say, who was the worst Caesar? Who is the worst tyrant who ever lived? Who burned down Rome? Who was destructive? Who was an immoral jerk? Who was the worst persecutor of Christians in the history of the world? Who was arguably the Antichrist or the beast of Revelation? Who, you know, just interview Christians. over 2,000 years and pagans, they would say the worst man to ever live was Nero, and that's why we name our dogs Nero. Or they're usually big, ugly dogs. You got a big, ugly dog, you name him Nero, right? So Nero is a really, really bad guy in history. But Nero is probably best known for being the man who came up with a really creative idea. And that was to do a homosexual wedding. Okay? That was his idea. Now, over the last year, Americans have adopted homosexual weddings or civil unions in like 12 or 13 states, including my state, the state of Colorado. Okay? And it is rushing across America, and there is nothing that can stop it as far as I can see. The neurotic agenda is being embraced by the Western world, and Barack Obama has been in Africa saying, it's really cool, you guys ought to try it too. And the African government's like, oh, you gotta be kidding me. That is the most pagan, horrible, that's the most despicable thing we have ever heard in all of our lives. In fact, in human history, we've probably never seen a government that have supported anything so wicked in all of human history. You know, this is what the Africans are telling our president. But our president, you have to understand, is leading the great apostasy of the Western world. He is doing what he can to corrupt all of human civilization and destroy it because he has abandoned the faith and he is apostate. And typically apostates are worse than pagans. Apostates are worse than pagans. So just please be aware of this. My chiropractor, I went to visit him. This would have been last May. Okay, so I walk into my chiropractor's office and he is livid. I mean, he's sort of an ordinary guy. He doesn't attend a wacko, fundamentalistic Reformed church like mine. So, you know, kind of a normal guy. Okay? And so I walk in there and he is livid. Now, I'm not sure I want him working on me because he's, you know, he's just like beating the air. And I think he's going to jump on me and start kneeing my back. And so, you know, I'm a little, but I said, what's wrong? You know, Doc, what's wrong? I call him Doc. What's wrong, Doc? And he said, well, did you see the front page of the Denver Post this morning? And sure enough, there is the leadership of the Colorado House performing a homosexual act on the cover of the Denver Post. Now, friends, America has come to the point where if God is in the heavens and he's looking down and he's looking at North Korea and he's looking at the state of Colorado, which do you think he's more upset with? I wonder. I got in trouble for saying that Colorado's as bad as North Korea. But I will say that our nation is in desperate straits. Desperate straits. Please understand, homosexuality is the final crime or the final sin of any society. You don't get that beyond that. When you have degraded a society, or when apostasy has taken over amongst evangelical kids, and they move more and more. And by the way, I do a lot of counseling with young men who come out of Christian evangelical homes and homeschool homes, and many of them are turning into homosexuals. I just want you to all know that. Please understand that this massive apostasy is breaking out in horrible sores, and that sores on the what we would call the politic body are these horrible things called homosexuality. And what our society is doing, and you see this on the front page of the newspaper almost every day or so, is they are promoting this kind of thing and drawing happy faces on the sores. Now, if somebody had sores on their body, and somebody came in and carved, you know, with a knife, carved happy faces on the sores, would you say that's all that helpful? Would you say that's helping anything very much? No, so our society is drawing the happy faces. And I was a little disturbed when a very important official of the Reformed faith, a Reformed Presbyterian faith, a man who is involved in Westminster Seminary West, came out about 6 months ago and said he thought that civil unions was an appropriate thing in the present day. Now, this bothers me. The Reformed faith in America is not doing well. It has set a trajectory towards apostasy as well. And that kind of bothers me. And here's why. It's because It seems to me that the church is becoming increasingly marginalized. Does anybody feel a little marginal in here? Just a little marginal. Only four or five of you feel marginal. Okay. Well, I guess I have to keep speaking. No. But see, it is. We are becoming marginalized. Why? Because the apostasy is so aggressive. But here's the question I want to ask this morning. The question is this: why do our children leave the faith? Now, when I say apostasy, I'm speaking of those who are the product of multi-generations. I mean, this is the severing of the multi-generational heritage. And almost everyone, I think every one of the leaders, the great Nephilim that affected the modern world and led the great apostasy of the modern world. I mean, if you're looking around saying, man alive, how in the world did we go from, you know, punishing homosexuality as being a negative thing? How did they come out of the closet and now they're dominating and they're putting Christians in jail for speaking against it? Anybody kind of curious about that? I mean, you know, how in the world did that happen? Oh, that's kind of a nutty thing to happen in human history, you know. If that happened, then is anybody curious why it happened? It happened because God in His providence enabled the Nephilim, the powerful giants. They had ideas. And they espoused the ideas through the universities and impacted the culture through media, through the mass media, and developed a centralized control of mass media in order to make sure that everybody was plugged into the matrix, with maybe the exception of a few who make it to a conference like this somewhere in Phoenix, Arizona. But generally speaking, most people are going to be programmed by the matrix, and the ideas will flow from the great Nephilim who happen to be apostates. They grew up in Christian homes or a product of a Christian heritage. Like, take, for example, John Paul Sartre, who is probably the king of modern entertainment or Hollywood or the music industry. He is the man. He is the existentialist man who is the ultimate Cain, who manages to separate mankind from himself and isolates man into isolation and ultimately influences billions of people around the globe. He's an amazing man, and he is the product of eight generations of Protestant pastors in France. Now, when you get an apostate that grows up in a Christian home, multi-generations behind him, he can do immeasurable damage. It takes that kind of a heritage. It takes a twist on a heritage to destroy civilizations. And this, of course, is what happened with the Nephilim before the flood, because remember, it was the heritage of the sons of God. It was the heritage of the sons of God who twisted it by their marriage with the daughters of men and formed the evil, wicked giants, the bloodthirsty giants that raked their claws across civilization and brought down entire civilizations. Incredible what happened prior to the flood. And it happened in the 19th century. It's amazing. That's why I wanted to write the story. I thought somebody needs to write the story. This is one of the most amazing stories in all of history. But here's my question. How do we preserve our kids? Anybody interested in that? Let's get into it. Let's get into it. I mean, here we are, you know, sort of helms deep, our back against the wall, 100,000 orcs coming down, you know, to take us out. We've got 27 fighting men and women and children on the back of the cave. And we got young men going, I think I'm going to join the side of the orcs, Dad. How does that make you feel, Dad? How does it make you feel? Yeah, oh, that's a great idea, son. You know, here we are, horribly outnumbered. Horribly outnumbered. We're being destroyed. And my son is playing computer games. Or my son is abandoning the faith. You know, these kinds of things are heartrending. They just are. It tears your heart out. It just tears your heart out when you see this happening. Three major causes for apostasy. Number one, hypocrisy amongst the previous generations. Hypocrisy or inauthenticity. And I say this because this is what they all tell me. Why are you apostatizing? Well, my dad was a big old fat hypocrite. Or fill in the blank. Hypocrisy, inauthenticity. See, the formalism of the 1950s gave birth to the informalism of the 1970s and 1980s. Now, let me ask you this. If you've got a formalistic religion, this is like sort of an externalistic religion. It doesn't really have a heart-deep effect that grows faith and love, sincere love in the heart, as Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy. Hardcore, authentic faith and sincere love. But that didn't really happen. Instead, you've got this powerless religion in the 1950s, and it was a real formalistic thing. So the 1970s generation said, hey, we can fix that. We'll fix formalism with informalism. We'll do it with tennis shoes and t-shirts and a worship band. And we'll rock at Jesus and we'll fix the formalism with informalism. The problem is, informalism is just another form of formalism. Unless the fear of God, the fear of Almighty God, faith and love, are somehow by the Spirit of God implanted in the heart. Y'all with me there? So, you know, this idea that somehow informalism is going to fix formalism, that's not necessarily true. But, you know, let me give you some other illustrations of it. The ungodly have a little joke that they tell, which you can take in different ways. But he says, you know why you take two fundamentalists on a fundamentalist Christians on a fishing trip versus one fundamentalist Christian on a fishing trip. The reason is because if you only take one fundamentalist Christian on a fishing trip, he'll drink all your beer. Okay, is that kind of ouch? You know, it's the hypocrisy that we find in the life of Ernest Hemingway's father. Ernest Hemingway was raised in a home where his father gave him henty books. He took him on dinosaur digs and called them creation hunts. His grandfather was a friend of Dwight L. Moody. And they were plugged into Wheaton College. This is the archetypal hypocrisy of the 19th and 20th centuries. This is what it looked like. And then by the time Ernest Hemingway was 17 years old, he was writing the foulest possible books you could ever imagine, pornographic books. It blows your mind. There's so much green goo in this man's heart that he would write some of the most disgusting things. In fact, I had to take black magic marker all over the biography books because I didn't want my children getting into it. I mean, this is just disgusting, sick stuff this guy was writing when he was 17 years old. And of course, Ernest Hemingway, at the end of his life, because he becomes such a nihilist, ultimately, decadence almost always turns into nihilism, he commits suicide at the end of his life. But because, I think, ultimately it was his father who committed suicide about 25 years later, earlier in 1929. And the Hemingway family have had 4 suicides out of 5 generations, and that, my friends, has become the generational heritage of the Ernest Hemingway family. So what happens sometimes when we see people turning away from the faith, kids doing crazy, crazy things and become apostates, it turns out the apostasy was retroactive in the generation of the father. It was just the father had a better facade. The father had a better facade. Are y'all with me here? He looked like he was a good, solid Wheaton College, Dwight L. Moody evangelical. He was buying the G.A. Henty books. He was taking his son on dinosaur digs. He looked like he was doing the right thing, but as it turns out, his heart wasn't right either. This is why, as our children get older, brothers and sisters, they will demand consistency out of us. If there is sin in our lives that is unconfessed, and our sons are turning 14, 15, 16, 17 years of age, they're going to be worse than us because they're going to see the sins, they're going to see the justification, they're going to know the hypocrisy in your life, and if you don't become more transparent, more humble, and more repentant as your children move through their teenage years, you can expect hypocrisy and, of course, apostasy out of them as well. I speak from personal experience, brothers. I do. As my son was growing older, I knew that he was going to repeat my sins if I didn't, from the heart, repent of those sins myself. And where there was business to be done with God, I needed to do that business with God. My heart commitment, of course, is to be right with God, and it is that my children be right with God. God has had mercy on me over the last 3 to 4 or 5 years. There's been a fair amount of repentance going on in my life. I remember one night, this would have been about 7 years ago, we were still doing the TV thing, and I was watching some kind of a sleazy documentary thing about something. Can't remember exactly what it was. Some kind of sleazy documentary. And my son was listening to it in the room next door. And the next day he said, "Dad, I heard what you were watching last night." And it was a little curiosity thing on my part. You know how sometimes you want to just, what are they doing in the unfruitful works of darkness department? You follow me? Sometimes we're a little curious. You know, what are they doing? You know, what are they doing? Well, I said, "Son, you're right. You're right. That was not only a waste of time, that was defiling." So let's get rid of television. So that was really the point at which we got rid of our cable. Just got rid of it. Pulled the plug, and we haven't been back to television since. Three kinds of hypocrites. You know, everybody's a hypocrite. You know that? Everybody's a hypocrite. So anytime people say, "Well, you Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites," you know, "Well, come on down to our church. There's always room for one more." You know, that's our response. But there are three kinds of hypocrites. There are hypocrites that sort of hide their sin. You know, they hide out in the basement and they just kind of fool their wives and fool their kids and just kind of hide out and pretend that nobody's watching, even God. Okay, so you have that kind of hypocrite. And that hypocrisy is everywhere. And that's why the highest porn download rates are in Mississippi and Utah. Okay, because these religions, They measure in hypocrisy. That's what they do. That's what they're very good at. So yes, there is that form of hypocrite. Then there's the kind of hypocrite that falls on his face before God and others and confesses his sins. He pulls apart his chest, rips apart his heart, and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm a big, fat hypocrite. That's what I am. And then, God, I need your mercy. I need your cleansing." Okay, there's that hypocrite. And then there are liberals, who are, of course, hypocrites, and they build monuments to their hypocrisy. They kill the babies in the morning, and they provide welfare for them by the redistribution of the wealth in the afternoon. Aren't they sweet? And guys like Rush Limbaugh make a living out of celebrating liberal hypocrisy. So three kinds of hypocrites. And generally speaking, hypocrite number one will either turn into hypocrite number two or hypocrite number three. You follow me there? Hypocrite number one that's trying to hide his sin will either reveal it, confess it, and be cleansed from it, or if it's not revealed, the next generation, his own son, will turn into the homosexual he always wanted to be. And that's the way it works. You want to know how apostasy works? That's how it works. Very simple. Now, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Somebody say amen to that. Wow. Wouldn't you love to have love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned? Wouldn't you all love that? Pray to God that He visits us with that. Okay, here's the second cause of apostasy. First cause, Hypocrisy. Second cause is education. I grew up with missionary kids who were homeschooled and Christian schooled, and you know, I can remember a lot of these folks. Now, two kinds of kids who took their Christian, quote-unquote Christian liberal arts curriculum. There were those who didn't take it seriously and those who took it seriously. And generally speaking, those who took the liberal arts seriously became liberal, ergo Marxists. Many of them became Marxist professors in Christian schools, more so secular schools, over the last several decades. That's what tends to happen. Education matters. One of the reasons I wrote my book, Apostate, this really stirred me on. I was doing an interview with a pastor on how to raise kids, how to raise godly kids. And halfway through the interview, I asked this guy, so how are your children doing? He says, well, they're all graduated from college. Are they walking with God? Not really. They go to church? No. Of course, at that point, I'm thinking, why am I doing this interview? You know, and about 2 years later, I ran into a guy who knew everything about what was happening in this church community back in the 1990s when all this came about. It was a homeschool population, and they all came together and hired a classical teacher to give their kids a good classical education, and it was sort of enrichment classes for them. And this guy said, pretty much everybody who went through this man's classical education classes wound up leaving the faith, becoming humanists, professors, Roman Catholics, or fill in the blank. What happened? Now that's because education, friends, is very influential, very, very, very powerful. And I'm just getting tired of losing, to be honest with you. Thomas Aquinas, as I said earlier, he separated out sacred knowledge and philosophical knowledge. He said they are separate forms of knowledge. He says you have that which is built up on human reason, that's philosophical knowledge, that's all your epistemology, metaphysics, ethics, that's why you want to use Aristotelian ethics, that's why you don't want to use God's law. Fundamentally, that's why people hate God's law, they're taught to hate God's law. Why? Because Aristotelian ethics, Aristotelian epistemology, Aristotelian metaphysics, that's where you study what's substantive. And then occasionally you can go over here and get some Jesus stuff out of the Bible. Well, what happens over time is that all that philosophical knowledge begins to chew away on the territory of knowledge that used to belong to Christianity. And so all the way through John Locke, you have John Locke saying in The Reasonableness of Christianity, the Trinity is not essential. That's what he says. He comes down to the conclusion that the Trinity is not essential to being a Christian. And he did it because he was a latitudinarian who wanted to make some room for his Socinian friends, for his Unitarian friends. So have you ever wondered why America turned from a Trinitarian, halfway decent Protestant country to a Unitarian country in the 1820s? Has anybody remotely curious why that happened? Has anybody even investigated why America turned into a big, fat, apostate nation by the 1820s? Is anybody curious? John Locke and the latitudinarians. They're the ones that did it. But why? Because the doctrine of the Trinity didn't make sense to the big, fat, philosophical knowledge over here built up on human reason. God have mercy on all of our universities. And our universities, of course, always, always liberalize. That's the easiest thing I could possibly say. Increase Mather was, as I said, a very important founder of the nation. He tried so hard to keep Harvard College from going over to latitudinarianism. And he said he was trying to keep Christian ethics, biblical ethics in the college, kicked Aristotelian ethics out, but then he went back to England to fight for America's charter with the king in the 1690s, turned it over to the Greek-minded tutors, a guy named Brattle and Leverett, two guys. And for those 10 years, those guys brought in Aristotelian ethics, brought in a classical form of learning that was not rooted in Scripture. And by the early 1700s, Harvard was solidly in the hands of the latitudinarians and those that did not allow for the Bible to speak on anything substantive. And that was the end of Harvard. It lasted about 50 years. Harvard was a halfway decent place for 50 years. And by the way, Increase Mather also tried a discipleship, one-on-one form of discipleship with every student every week. That was critical for him. But of course, the Greeks don't like relationship. There isn't the walk-along, talk-along form of discipleship in the big university seminary system where all we care about is knowledge. Not the fear of God, not character, not the walk-along, talk-along. And so, of course, Harvard University turned into a Greek institution, and it was no longer a discipleship-based institution by 1705, and that was the end of America. America did not last long. Now, John Knox's dying words. Just before John Knox died, the great reformer of England who ultimately, or Scotland, who ultimately influenced America and built this great reformational strength that wound up in America and all those Presbyterians coming over from Scotland and Ireland and all the Puritans that came over that were influenced by Scotland and the Westminster Confession. All those guys came over and they were the huge influence that established this Christian nation, and tremendous things did happen, and we became the most godly nation on earth and the most God-blessed nation ever. And so there's some good things that were happening there. But John Knox, before he died, he said, beware of the universities. And then he died. Critical. Talk about that in my book, Apostasy. Critical, critical, critical. Because he knew that the coup de grace, he knew that the sword in the gut of the Christian faith in the Western world would come by way of the universities. And sure enough, it did. Cambridge, Oxford, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, etc. Of course, Martin Luther said, beware of the universe. I fear the universities will be a highway to hell unless they diligently teach the scriptures. And I wonder if he would be a little surprised with Yale Sex Week promoting incest, polygamy, prostitution, all the rest last year, because Yale University is not diligent in teaching the scriptures. Martin Luther would have hated anybody sending their kids to Yale. He would have hated it. He would have said, Christians, don't you ever do that. Don't you ever do that. We're doing a book on what all the greatest Christians have ever said about education. It's coming out in 1 month. It's called Keep the Faith. We're doing it for the last few Christians alive in the 21st century in the Western world. If there's anybody who wants to salvage their kids and grandkids, we want to keep the faith. We want to salvage a church. So we're putting a series of hardback books out called Keep the Faith, the first of which is going to say, hey, education matters. It's a battle. Here's what all the greats in history have said. Of course, Martin Luther's quote will be there. As I said yesterday, Ken Ham did this study and found that twice as many liberal arts professors believe in old earth evolution versus the science department heads in the same Christian universities. And I say it's not because the liberal arts literature geeks know more about science than the science guys with PhDs. And I think everybody would agree with me on that. Okay? I mean, I just say it because I think everybody here and all over would agree with me that. No, the reason why liberal arts professors go for anything liberal, whatever's liberal and humanist, is because liberal arts professors, by definition, are liberal. They're just liberal. Because there has never been a reformation in liberal arts, as far as I know. That's why I wrote the book Apostasy. I want a reformation in the area of liberal arts. I'm just tired of losing, to be honest with you, because the liberal arts universities are the universities that prepare the next liberal arts students who become the pastors and the political leaders who will lead the social and political institutions of the nation. So how do you like to lose? You like to lose the faith? You like to lose freedom? You like to lose to the humanists, the socialists, year after year, generation after year? How many of you just love to lose? You're just a big fat loser and love the fact that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is losing in the West. I don't. I'm tired of losing. And it tends to be the liberal arts universities that liberalize. And let me give you a few examples in which this happens. The Wheaton College literature professor, one of the most important literature professors, I like the guy, some of the things he's written in the past. But he says Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, The Scarlet Letter, is a Christian story. Nathaniel Hawthorne would disagree. Nathaniel Hawthorne was a Unitarian. He was ultimately a deist, and after that he was a total nihilist by the end of his life. He was never a Christian. Never. He said that The Scarlet Letter was a tale forged in the fires of hell. He testifies to it. And his wife agreed to it. And his friend Melville said, I think, as he read the story, the same demon that possesses me possessed you in this. He recognized the demon itself. And he uses the word. These guys were demon possessed. And they knew they were possessed. And they'll tell you they were possessed. And yet a Christian professor in Wheaton College wouldn't even recognize it if they hit him in the back of the head with a baseball bat. It's one of the most autonomous tales you'll ever read. Absolutely glorifies in human autonomy the hatred of God's laws. Hester Prynne's the great hero of the story. And towards the end, she welcomes all of the women who have unyielding and rebellious hearts so she can encourage them that a brighter age of Margaret Mead and Margaret Sanger is coming, in which adultery can happen willy-nilly, as Mark Twain says. I encourage all women to engage in as much adultery as possible. That's Mark Twain. Oh yeah, most of what you hear and what you read in my book, you'll never hear anywhere else. Mark Twain's autobiographies have just come out in the last 5 years. And they are shocking. They are shocking. He wrote letters directly copying down letters from Satan to the archangels as his final work, would not allow it to be published until well after his death. It was finally published in the 1960s after his daughter died. Oh, these men were demonic, satanic. They were massive humanists preparing the world for what we have today. They're not to be glorified. We are to take the Word of God, draw the lines and say these men were evil. They're wicked based on God's laws. Mark Twain's apologetics against the Christian faith are still used today. He always used the slavery line. And my argument in my book is you've got to draw the picture rightly of what God says about slavery. It's an evil, but it's an inevitable. And here's how you deal with it. And God lays out all of the restrictions on how you deal with the slavery issue. Mark Twain wouldn't go into the Word of God. And I say if you don't accept what the Word of God says on slavery, you won't accept what the Word of God says about homosexuality. And that is the ultimate apologetic that Mark Twain gave us. And that's the same apologetic Barack Obama's using and the liberal leaders of Australia. It is the same apologetic, and these men were geniuses at setting a whole nation against God and the Bible. They're amazing in their power, in their arguments. And there's hardly any Christians that will take the battle to Mark Twain and Nathaniel Hawthorne, but we better do it. We better do it. We better do it now if you're going to salvage any of your kids. Professor, oh here, Hawthorne's measure point in all of his works. Here it is. Everybody ready for Nathaniel Hawthorne's measure point in all of his works? Witchcraft, adultery, and incest are sure better than whatever the Puritans and their stupid Bible says. That's Nathaniel Hawthorne's major point. Another professor at Reformed Theological Seminary pointed out Harry Potter as being the best books in the 20th century. Books that celebrate witchcraft and homosexual behavior. Again, why? Because the hero, the mentor, the great mentor, turns out to be a homosexual, as most Greek mentors are. Of course. Of course. Of course he did.
Of course Harry Potter is going to pave the way for the apostasy. And of course the Reformed Theological Seminary is going to help out with whatever they can. Of course. This is the battle, friends. This is why we've been losing the battle for as long as we have. Now, you know, I critique Karl Marx as well. And I got a hold of a compendium of literature from Biola University a while back in which these professors speak of Karl Marx. I'm thinking surely they would address the problems with Karl Marx, and they come to the conclusion that Karl Marx had some great ideas. They've just been implemented badly. These are Christians. Karl Marx himself, I believe, influenced by Satan. Read his plays, read his poems. I'm as sure as I can be that it is the spewings of hell itself. His desire is utter destruction. That's what Marx says. That's his testimony. He wants to destroy human civilizations, burn them down through his economic theories, his history theories, his theories of politics, his revolutionary concepts. He wanted to burn the world down and bring a hell on earth. He says that. He admits to it. Something that our friends at Biola University are not going to admit. Get my book, Apostate. Get it into the hands of as many people as you can. We've got to salvage something, you know? I believe the Church of Jesus Christ is going to survive. But man, not until we start warning people. Not until we get a prophetic word out there and saying, guys, this is what is destroying our world. This is what is destroying the faith. I'm just tired of losing. Now, some have said, wow, you included Shakespeare in the list. I did. And that's the most controversial, pretty much. But Shakespeare, as early as the 1620s or 1590s, is supporting the concept of homosexuality. Now, there's a baseline with Shakespeare. He works off of 1,000 years of Christianity. Yes, I know. He has 5,000 references to the KJV Bible. Yes, I know that. He's got a baseline. He couldn't get beyond it. But what's his trajectory? That's the question in literature and art and culture. What's the trajectory? Yes, recognize. Don't be simplistic. Recognize the baseline. But what's the trajectory? His sonnets are pro-homosexual. There's no question about it in my mind. He's a supporter of Ovid early on. One of his best friends is a homosexual, and it's possible his best friend turns into Shakespeare later on in his life. I don't know. He's a mystery himself. But you take a look at Macbeth, and you find here the story of Macbeth is what? About what? What is Macbeth about? It's about the fates nailing it. Describing exactly how Macbeth would die, and it wouldn't be by a man born of a woman because Macbeth was a C-section. And the witches or the fates got it right. They got it right. They got it right. They got it right. The fates got it right because the fates are the fates. And that's a Greek humanist metaphysic that ultimately resolves man of responsibility. That's the goal of man. In the fatalistic form of metaphysics, that's their goal. Their goal is to pave the road for man to be free, autonomous, ethically. Why? Because he is a fatalistic world programmed by the fates. Shakespeare's Macbeth is a dangerous book. It's just got to be read rightly. These are scary things, friends. Why? It takes really, really intelligent people to destroy the Christian faith in the Western world. You know, you can't be an idiot. These guys were smart. Let me move on. Education is important. Education is a critical battle. A critical battle. Critical. If you want to retain the faith. But if I had a choice for the average kid, if somebody put a gun to my head, you got a choice. Your child can spend 6 hours a day in a public school classroom for the next 6 years. Or 6 hours a day with his friends, peers, who are plugged into Lady Gaga for 6 years out of his life. Which would I choose? Which would I choose? I would choose the public school for the average child. Why? Because the average child doesn't pay attention in his literature classroom. His teachers are far more boring than Lady Gaga in Hollywood and his peer group, right? The average kid isn't all that bothered. It's usually the intelligent ones. It's the best and the brightest that wind up paying attention to the liberal arts classes and wind up apostatizing and leading a nation or leading churches or leading whatever they lead. Okay? So my concern, my greater concern this morning is not education. For the average child, my greater concern for my own family is the culture and their peers, even within my own church. Why? Because I have no control over what these other kids are doing. Why is this important? Because the leaders of a culture are today the top 40 artists. Is it important that last week Katy Perry came out and said, "I'm not a Christian"? Is that important? Is it important to know that Katy Perry was raised in a Christian home by pastor, parents, and she got tired of singing Amazing Grace, and so she began to sing songs encouraging little 13-year-old girls to horrible lesbian activity? Is that important to know? I think it is. Why do the demons pick Christians, though? Why was it important that Lady Gaga attended a Catholic school? Why? Why was it important that the Beatles began their career playing for their church picnic dances? And why is it important that the Beatles began their career plunking on the church piano, a whole lot of shaking going on, Jerry Lee Lewis? Why is that important? Why is it important that they start out in the Christian church? Because it's critical that apostates lead the apostasy. It's critical. Absolutely essential. Why was it important that Miley Cyrus be baptized in a Southern Baptist church in 2006? Why is that important? Because Miley Cyrus has to go from nice to naughty to nihilist within about 4 to 5 years. And she's set a record. By the way, there's some distance between Madonna and Lady Gaga. Madonna is decadent. Lady Gaga is pretty much nihilist to the core. She has, as some of the leading sociologists today call her, a sexual nihilist. Or one who has effectively said, "We're just going to kill it all. We're going to make fun of all of our fans. We're going to destroy everything we can possibly destroy." And there's a reason why Miley Cyrus now rides on wrecking balls. Practically in the nude. There's a reason why that happens. Because we have to cross over the line of despair. We have to cross over the line of despair. We have to go from naughty to nihilist. We have to go from decadence to nihilism or self-conscious, suicidal destruction. And that's what's going on in our culture today. I don't know where you go next. The top number one song in the nation about 2 months ago was a song that describes, I don't know if I even should say the word. I'm not going to say the word. Look it up. It's in Judges chapter 19. It describes what happened in Judges 19 in positive terms. Okay, you can look it up. Your parents can look it up. The number one song, in fact, it was number one in something like 22 nations around the world. Now, please understand, these are the demonic forces that control the whole world, the nations right now. Now, it's in God's providence. I believe all this is in God's providence. But ask yourself, why is the number one song in the world a song that describes what happened in Judges 19? Why do we go from Bach down to Eminem's rape rap? How does that happen? It happens by incredibly powerful forces that ultimately run the world and control the minds and hearts of many. You know, it's the Nephilim that are at the top of the big pyramid. And they set the direction. You know, they sell 2 billion albums. At the very top of the pyramid, they sell 2 billion albums. Michael W. Smith sold, I think, 20 million in his career. But he's of no influence on everything below him. Very little. But what you have is somebody at the very, very top that set the direction for the nation. That set the whole cultural tone of the nation. They do. Why? Because they sell 2 billion albums. Why? Because the AM and FM channels were limited. The television channels were limited. limited to a select few during the 1940s, 50s, and 60s. So the top dogs, the top Nephilim, they ultimately control what goes on down below. Do you think that the little garage bands and the small little Christian contemporary music bands down at the very, very bottom of the pyramid may be influenced by the movers and shakers above that are establishing the popular trends for the entire nation? Do you think? Do you think these men have any power at all? Yes, they do. They have tremendous amounts of power. David Kapelian from WorldNet Daily, he speaks of how influential culture was upon his child. He has this story where he goes out to visit his relatives, and his little 12-year-old boy comes with him and kind of connects with a cousin there. And his cousin has this punk music and this punk jewelry and so forth. And he saw it was kind of weird. It was like a spell came over his son in just like a week. It was kind of weird. His son was just hanging out with his other kid and listening to his stuff. And he says he got really fixated on this piece of jewelry. It was like a spell. The jewelry itself held a spell over the son. And then he said at the same time his relation with his son was interrupted by this. It was kind of a spiritual weirdness that was going on. So he took his son on a walk, he had a conversation, broke the spell, and everything kind of turned out okay. But he said, you know, it's amazing how powerful the spell has on the kids. You ever looked at a kid and said that he's under a spell? They tend to be under spells from time to time, especially if the hearts of the fathers are turning from the sons and sons are turning from the fathers. You know, in the Proverbs you have references to binding your mother's commandment around your neck and tying your father's commandments around your wrist. What is that? That's not God's law necessarily, but it is your parents' attempt to apply God's laws, to teach honor, to teach what they think God wants them to do in specific circumstances and applications. So a mom says, make your bed. Say, yes or no, sir. Be sure to clean up after yourself. And, you know, on and on and on. And here's what you need to wear this morning. Tuck in your shirt. You know, mom is trying to apply the principles of God's Word, despite the fact those applications are not in the Word. They're just mom and dad's best shot applications at how God wants us fearing Him, respecting others, and honoring mother and father. So a son should never come back and say, well, Jesus never made his bed. I don't see tucking in your shirt in the Bible anywhere. No, no, no. You're supposed to take your parents' applications. That is your parents' approach to manners, to music, to clothing, etc. This is one reason why I'm really careful not to say all rock and roll is of the devil. I don't say that. Why? That's a cheap way to apply the Word of God. It's better to say children should honor their parents in the application taught. When kids come up to me and say, should I listen to CCM music? What do I say? What do your parents think? What does your dad think? Well, my dad doesn't like this, doesn't like that. Well, don't listen to that then. My dad will accept this and this. Yeah, okay, accept that then. That's fine. See how easy it is? See how easy it is? Done. I've solved the problem. God solved the problem. The problem is, the way you get from Bach to rape rap, Eminem, of course, raised in an illegitimate birth. The way you get down all the way to the absolute worst forms is a constant revolution against the previous generation. Again and again and again and again and again. How do we ever build back culture? How will we ever, out of the shambles of modern society, how do we build it all back? How do we build culture back? It does no good to walk in and say, you guys ought to stop all this music. Stop it! You know, put on better clothes, etc., etc. It does all the good in the world to teach children to honor their mother and father, that it may be well with them in their cultures. That their cultures won't move from nice to naughty to nihilist in no time at all. Listen, Mr. Cyrus was not happy with Miley. Y'all know that? He was not happy. Now I know she's making a lot of money now and things are changing, but ultimately symbols are important. Symbols are sacraments, as in food offered to idols. If I was to walk around with a Playboy symbol on my chest and a Playboy bumper sticker on my car and drive it into my church, people would get the idea I have a loosey-goosey feel on sexuality, right? That's the message. Now, if somebody out in Africa, there's nothing wrong with a bunny, right? God made bunnies. Little kid in Africa has a Playboy shirt, the big Playboy bunny on his chest. No big deal. But symbols mean something. Don't be naive. Don't be the idiot. Musical symbols mean something. You run around with Abercrombie and Fitch all over yourself. I mean, most people, at least for a period of time, knew that that was the organization that was really hot on homoerotic advertising. It was all over them. It's still somewhat of a controversy, even to this day. And you know, you start wearing that. What's the kid really thinking? What's the symbol? What's the sacrament here? What is he offering himself to? Come on, don't be an idiot. Symbols mean stuff. They're sacramental. They're food offered to idols. The food itself is not wrong. The shirt itself is not wrong. The bunny is not wrong. Symbols mean something. They're sacramental. Get it down. Understand you can't bring what the world is doing in its symbols, in its music, in its antics, into the church, as in the lifting of the middle finger in the worship. I'm not going to even demonstrate it because everybody understands the rude and obnoxious and horrendous sort of a approach. But why would somebody bring that into the worship? Well, I'm just going to sanctify it today. It's cool. It's cool. No, it doesn't represent the fear of God. Right? Certainly doesn't represent respect for others. Are we going to lift the middle finger and worship to be cool in a youth group? Give me a break! Christian pastors, youth pastors, don't be idiots! Youth pastors step out in front of their entire youth and they find everybody's got a bone through the nose. What does the youth pastor do? He goes and gets a bone, he shoves it through his nose so he can be relevant. But who's leading the culture? Are the youth leading the culture? No. Hollywood and Nashville, Lady Gaga, the people at the top of the pyramid are leading the culture. That wasn't the way it was in 1880. You think Almanza Wilder was part of this youth culture when he was plowing the fields next to Dad in 1880? They didn't have iPods. They didn't have high schools. They didn't have peer groups. See, things have changed dramatically. The social revolution had to happen to give birth to the cultural revolutions of the present day. I'm talking about extremely powerful, extremely dangerous cultural powers that are ripping your children to shreds. You understand? This is serious stuff. It's really serious stuff. What do you do? Well, the first thing you do is you unplug the iPods, unplug the earphones, and let the whole family listen. You'll find that as you listen in community, you will begin to be more discerning. Why? There's something about being isolated that is not healthy. I know Cain was isolated. I know he's a vagabond in the earth. I know that John Steinbeck, East of Eden, was a vagabond in the earth. I know that the Rolling Stones' number one song, Can't Get No Satisfaction, was written because modern man is in isolation. That's what Mick Jagger said. I know it's all about isolation. I know. I know they want you to be the loneliest person possible by getting the earphones designed by Koss in the 1950s. And I know they want you to plug in and have your own existentialistic experience. I know that. But God wants you in community. God wants you in community. In Deuteronomy 12 and 16, you celebrate. Yes, you have a good time. You listen to the music. You eat your food. You watch the movies. In community, you rejoice coram Deo before God and in community both. Now, if you're trying to escape God in that basement while you're click, click, clicking in the basement, if you're not doing coram Deo, if you're not doing your porn coram Deo, which you aren't, you're hiding out, then you're not rejoicing in the presence of God. On that Saturday night when you're enjoying time with your wife, at some point you just need to jump up and say, Hallelujah, Lord! Hallelujah! And all your children are going to know that you're having a good time. Then on Sunday, I think your worship will be better. Well, you know what? One reason why worship is so sour today is because nobody worships Monday through Friday or Saturday. They're not worshiping on Saturday night. They're escaping God. They're having a good time sans God on a Saturday night. So they have to crank up the worship machine on Sunday morning. Give me a break. Ain't going to happen. It's all going to be faked. No, no. Our enjoyment, our entertainment has to happen. Coram Deo. After the movie, jump up, raise your hands. Let's just praise God, everybody. Let's worship God. This is amazing. What God has created in mankind, and the story was amazing. It was metaphoric of salvation, redemption in Jesus. And I just want to praise God now. Can you do that? If you can't do that in a movie theater, get out. Entertainment and joy happens coram Deo in the face of God and in the presence of the Levite, the widow, the stranger within your gate. That's Deuteronomy 12 and 16. That's not the cold, dark existentialism of John Paul Sartre that wants you to die a cold, lonely death in his existentialist barren wilderness. Secondly, so number one, unplug the iPods, play the music for everybody. Number two, we got to disciple our boys. We've got to disciple our boys. Our boys are in big trouble. It's the core problem right now for the dissolution of human society, families, churches. 80% of them aren't grown up by 30 years of age, up to 30% in 1970. Sociologists are concerned about that. I'm concerned about the fact that recent statistics, 80% of boys are hitting the porn on a regular basis. That is 18 to 25-year-old boys. That means 80% of boys are going to be pretty fouled up by the time they get to the point where they need to get married. And by the way, they need to get married early. But the reason why they're not getting married early is because they're not growing up and they're playing games. There's no family economies happening. There's very little mentorship happening. We've got to mentor our boys. We've got to disciple them. I beg of you. I plead with you. I plead with you. If there's any way you can sacrifice something for the boys, do it. I sacrificed whatever I could to establish a new house where we had a big downstairs area. I brought men into my basement 4 years ago, and we've been discipling. We've served them tens of thousands of meals. They're eating me out of house and home because they eat a lot. But I work with these boys all the time, especially boys of single moms. They absolutely need to be there. Some of these boys will show up not just on the days that they're supposed to be there. They come on other days. And my wife turns to me, what's he here for? More discipleship, more mentorship. Once you open your heart to young men who need or crying out for the discipleship and mentorship, friends, you'll get the opportunities. They absolutely need it. You will not, listen to me, you will, if you have daughters, you will not have husbands for your daughters. You will not. In this community, you will not have husbands for your daughters in 5-10 years from now, unless right now you start to mentor. I started myself as a few other guys in the church that are following my pattern. Hey, we're talking about a salvage operation. We're salvage whatever we can. I can't salvage 80 million boys are hooked into the porn machine. I can't. I can't. I can't do that. I'm just unable to. But I can talk. I can do what I'm doing and what I have done. And I can challenge you to do the same thing. And by God's grace, we will have men to put together human society and maintain something. Oh, man. I'll tell you what. The birth implosion in Japan, they're losing, what, like 5 million people a year right now. I mean, they're birth imploding umpteenth degree. And I just read another article. The boys are not interested in women. They're not interested in women anymore. And that's what's happening in our society too. There's less and less boys interested in women. They're all burned out at 25 years of age. All burned out, all used up at 25 years of age. God have mercy. God have mercy. Solution number two, you mentor the boys. You work with them. You're a plumber, you're an electrician, you're an engineer. You can bring a man into your office. You bring a young man into your office and do some mentorship. AMEprogram.com is one of the websites we opened up about 5-6 years ago. And by the way, we had a really hard time getting anybody into mentorship. Really hard time. So finally, we put together a product that's incredibly helpful. Probably our most popular product today is Kickstart. For anybody who's got young men and want a young man to be mentored, be able to network, be able to actually get out there and do something with his life, get some vision for his life, some motivation for his life, etc., etc. This, I believe, is really the product that's answering the 80% problem in America. This would be absolutely great for about 80 million boys in America, this product. I would recommend it for 80 million boys. I think it's apropos for every boy, anywhere from 15 to 26 years of age. And I would encourage you to grab a couple extra workbooks and do it for a group of 5 to 6 boys in your churches at the same time. It's great. We got some of the very best speakers in America who have done mentorship. Most of them are businessmen who actually are, you know, work for a living, and they're making millions of dollars themselves and been successful, and they've networked and mentored many others. And so they're speaking on these things. They're men who know what they're talking about. And I would recommend something like that. That's the second point. And then, friends, now the last thing I need to say is we just need to pray. We just need to pray. Because we are up against dragons way, way bigger than ourselves. I feel like I'm a teeny little David. I mean, not just like a 4-foot David. I'm like a 1-inch David going up against a 60-foot Goliath. When I give these presentations, I know they're difficult to receive. Because I'm dealing with dragons that are really big, and you've seen how they've influenced. Haven't you? Have you looked into the faces of kids and see how they are influenced? How they've really been sucked into the porn machine, or sucked into the Lady Gaga machine, or they're sucked into something. You know they're sucked in the internet or the electronic world, or they've got those iPods in too much, and they're plugged into their iPad way, way, way too much. And you know they're abandoning relationship. They're pulling back from relationship. Discipleship is hard to do anymore. You know what I'm talking about. You know these giants. You know what the devil has done. You've got to pray. You've got to pray. Pray in faith that God would salvage your poor family. And you know what? He answers prayer. God is really good at answering these prayers. I know He will. Father in heaven, we pray You to have mercy on us. God, You are way above all these dragons, these influences that have had such a powerful, powerful effect in dropping off church attendance from 60% to 6%, in gradually weakening every single denomination, every single family in some way, shape, or form. Father, we ask You that You would have mercy on us. Have mercy on our children. God, we pray that You would help us to learn to rejoice in You, to spend our time discipling and mentoring and doing these things that will have eternal value in the lives of our brothers and our sisters. We pray for women to mentor the young women, and men to mentor the young men, and parents to mentor their own children. God, we need this discipleship more than anything else. This we believe is Your assigned means to the salvation of the nations, including our families. Oh God, give us the ability to do this, to disciple, to disciple, to disciple. And God, have mercy on our families in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.